Please go with me to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, verses 1 through 15 will be our text this morning. Matthew chapter 11, verses 1 through 15. And please stand with me for the reading of the scriptures. Matthew chapter 11, verses 1 through 15. It says, "And after Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in the towns of Galilee. When John, who was in prison, heard about the deeds of the Messiah, he sent his disciples to ask him, 'Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect or look for someone else?' Jesus replied, 'Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me.' And as John's disciples were leaving, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. 'What did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear fine clothes are in king's palaces. Then what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. Truly I tell you, among those who are born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet, whoever is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been subjected to violence, and the violent people have been raiding it. For all the prophets in the law have prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who was to come. Whoever has ears, let them hear." Father, over the next few moments, we pray that our spirits would align with yours, and that we would hear exactly what the Spirit is saying to us this morning. We would be challenged, built up, strengthened, and equipped. Lord, you know what we need, and I pray that your Spirit would customize a very specific word for each person in this room today, that they would take something from here that they can live on and be challenged by, that will fuel and inspire them and help them grow in you and live for you. Help us, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. The Dictionary of Clichés tells us that the adage, seeing is believing, first came to us from the ancient Greeks. The earliest use of that phrase in English, or written use of it in English, is in 1639, and it is listed as an English proverb. And though it is an ancient and probably overused phrase, seeing is believing is a really important principle to live by in the age of fake news. In fact, even the proclamation that something is fake news might be fake news. So the question this morning is, how do we know what's true? How do you know if what you're being told in the media is the truth? Oh, no answers. Okay. It's complex, isn't it? How do we know if it's the truth? You don't. This is the problem, isn't it? How do we get behind it? Well, you have to dig a little bit. You have to look at evidence. You have to read or listen to the context. You have to hear the witnesses. You have to read the articles so you can be certain that what you're hearing and seeing is the truth. Since the media will not, we have to be good journalists. This is how this works. Uncovering the truth is our job, apparently, because they've not taken it upon themselves seriously in most cases. Now, last week I was preparing for a meeting, and I was looking for an illustration to help make the point that simple solutions are often the best solutions. Too often as human beings, we like to complicate things. And so we're looking for 85 steps to do this, and usually there's some really simple solution to do the same thing. And I was reminded of a story that I heard years ago that applied to the principle. And I found it in Scientific American magazine this week, and it goes like this. During the height of the space race in the 1960s, NASA scientists realized that pens could not function in space. This pen only works if there is gravity. If you try and write like this, you only get 3 or 4 letters out because gravity is working against it. And so they thought, well, what do we do? We have to figure another way for the astronauts to write things down. So they spent, this is the story, okay? They spent millions of dollars and years, taxpayer dollars, to develop a pen that could put ink to paper without gravity. But of course, our crafty Soviet counterparts, so the story goes, simply handed their cosmonauts pencils. Well, here's the truth behind the story. Neither the United States nor the Soviet Union were fond of pencils because graphite flaked off in space and could infest components. That's a problem for systems. Not only that, under the right conditions, graphite dust is combustible. And after the fire of the early 60s, they were in no hurry to put graphite into anything. The U.S. taxpayers paid exactly $0 for the development of the space pen. Paul Fisher of Fisher Pen Company invested $1 million of his own dollars to research and development of a pen that would write in zero gravity. NASA only got involved after the pen was developed, and they paid $2.39 per pen in bulk. Not that we're being specific this morning, but we're looking for truth, right? The Soviets, interestingly enough, also relied on the Fisher space pen. And today, in case you want one, you can buy your own on Amazon for between $9 and $112, depending on the type of case you purchase for the pen. The point is this, that even long-trusted stories need confirmation. John the Baptist heard the story about Messiah since he was a child. Can you imagine when Mary shows up? Mary is with child. The Messiah is living within her womb. She shows up at Elizabeth's house, and Elizabeth is pregnant with John the Baptist, and John the Baptist twists inside of her uterus. He's hearing these kind of stories from a child. Not only that, I'm sure that in his education he was brought up. He was the cousin to the one his mother confirmed as the chosen of God. Yet what he saw and heard did not match what he thought and proclaimed about Messiah. He felt something was missing. We'll talk about that in a second. He needed convincing even though he should have already been convinced. Under the surface of this episode, and it's an episode of doubt, determining the truth about Jesus' identity, Matthew weaves together this wonderful lesson about instruction and participation in the kingdom of God. If you're going to determine the identity of Jesus, if you're going to be a follower of Jesus, I mean, what is discipleship if it is not helping people grow in the ability to be like Jesus? And what did Jesus command his church to do and commission us to do? Make disciples. So we need to know what the identity of Jesus is, and we need to know how to do it the way that Scripture instructs us to. Matthew wants to assure us that Jesus is the Messiah. He's been doing that all the way through the gospel up to this point. He also wants to help us see how we can best know, live, and proclaim the truth of Jesus as Messiah. And I want to begin with expanding our perception of learning. And this is exactly what Matthew does. Into this episode of frustration, he weaves this important tension between two words, seeing and hearing. You didn't notice that in the text, seeing and hearing happen repetitively. In some form, the term seeing, whether it's the term expect or look for, sight, see, or seeing, happens 6 times in 15 verses. The term hearing is used 4 times at least. Matthew's use of those terms helps us understand that when supporting the validity of Jesus, getting to know who Jesus is, determining his Messiah, that we have to integrate observation and verbal instruction. We have to both hear and what? See. It's a whole person experience. It's more than just hearing, it's also seeing. Listen, no doubt John the Baptist heard the messianic psalms in synagogue. His parents were of priestly class. They never missed synagogue. In fact, his father was in Jerusalem when the birth notification and the naming would take place and was struck mute by the angel because he refused to do what the angel had said. He was in priestly class. So they were in this whole experience of synagogue liturgy. He heard the prophets, especially Isaiah, about the Messiah. His parents had that priestly class. They instructed him at home with stories about Messiah, not to mention all the miraculous events surrounding his own birth and that of his cousin Jesus. Matthew 11:2 shows us that people were telling him about what Messiah was doing. He heard it. Hearing was a major part of John's learning process, but honestly, so was seeing. And it should be a part of ours as well. John saw the heavens opened and the dove descending at Jesus' baptism. The point is simply this: learning in the kingdom of God entails more than verbal instruction. Our perception of learning has to expand to include experience. Okay? We have to expand it. It's one thing to sit and listen to something. It's one thing even to sit in a smaller group and listen to something. But if we're not seeing it take place, if there's no chance for actually doing it, then we've short-circuited the learning process. I remember when I was a university student, we had lecture, we had small group, and we had laboratory. Lecture was this environment. We sit, we learn, we hear, we take notes. Small group was you had a secondary professor who would come in and answer questions and dig deeper into what was going on. And then everybody had a three-hour lab that they had to go to, or longer, some evening, where they experimented with what you were being taught in class that week. Why? Because we needed to hear it, we needed to discuss it, but we also needed to what? Do it. Experience it. See it with our own eyes. Touch it with our own hands. See what was going to happen when we did what we were being instructed. And learning in the kingdom of God has that verbal and experiential component. It's interesting. For all of the instruction and the brief baptism encounter, John the Baptist was still puzzled by Jesus. Are you the one? Or should we expect another? Should we look for somebody else? Jesus wasn't exactly what John imagined. To John, it seemed like something was missing. Remember, John the Baptist was tasked. He had a job to prepare Israel for Messiah's arrival and Messiah's ministry. And the Holy Spirit gave him a specific message. Matthew 3:2, this is what John the Baptist's message was. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come. It's here. What you've been longing for, what the synagogue priests have been telling you all these years, all this temple stuff is arriving. Now you need to repent. Repent in John's ministry was accompanied by a warning. Flee the wrath to come, Matthew 3:7. The Pharisees start showing up in the wilderness, and John the Baptist goes, "Who warned you to flee the wrath to come?" And he talked about the Holy Spirit coming as a spirit of judgment. You will be baptized in the Holy Spirit and with fire. And he will thresh his threshing floor. And the chaff will be burned up with unquenchable fire. So in John's mind, the arrival of Jesus and the kingdom of God and judgment day were not far apart. They were what? They were supposed to happen together. Jesus showed up. Where's the fire? I see the miracles. Yeah, I get it. That's all Isaiah kind of stuff. That's the Psalms. Yes, that's all there. But where's the fire that I've been proclaiming for years? Because he expected the already and the not yet to happen all at the same time. Just like the 12 would eventually not quite understand that Jesus' kingdom wasn't a kingdom of political rule, John the Baptist needed to stretch his understanding of who Messiah was and what the time frame was. Already is Jesus has come, not yet is in the future, it's not today. Just because Israel hasn't caved in and given in to the Messiah doesn't mean that he's gonna come with fire and destroy them. That will happen on another day. So when he heard about the miracles and the proclamation of the kingdom, that made sense to him, but he's like, where's the judgment? I don't get this. And he grew confused. Certain things he knew about Jesus aligned with what he saw Jesus doing. Other things he thought should be a part of Messiah's ministry were missing. The point is this: Jesus upends our expectations. Once we think we have him figured out, he's going to do something that's going to what? Stretch us, challenge us, upend our expectations. Before heaven, there is never a time when you and I can say, I know him fully. We can't. Well, I know him well. That's truthful, but you do not know him fully. I do not know him fully. There's no way we possibly can. As soon as we think we've got a corner on the knowledge of Jesus, what happens? We find something new out. He does something different in our lives. And we just go, oh, wow, okay. My limited knowledge has now been expanded. He's upended my idea of him. He hasn't met my expectations. He's been true to himself. So knowing him is a consistent, persistent, lifelong pursuit. We can't just sit back and put it in on cruise control and let it go. We have to what? Constantly lean in, constantly pursue knowledge and growth in relationship with Jesus. These two principles really can help us strike a new balance in our growth as Christ followers. Strike a new balance in our growth as Christ followers. If we want to flourish under Christ's rule as his follower, we need to balance between instruction and experience. We have to both see and hear. And this happens, listen, it happens on at least two levels, probably far more than this. If you come here this morning, you're listening, you're receiving, you're hearing instruction. But if all you ever experience is instruction, your growth will be limited, even stunted. For example, if you are not good with mechanical things and you don't do work on your own car, but you come to the point where you say, you know, I really can't afford to do this stuff by spending $90 an hour taking it to the garage. I need to figure out how to do my own brakes. You can read the manual and receive information on how to do brakes. Someone could tell you how to do it. But the best way is what? Getting in the garage, putting the jack under the car, taking the wheel off, and beginning to look at the system and do it. Follow the instructions and do the work. Once you've done it, what happens? Now you're probably competent. Better to do it twice or three times so that you have an idea the next time you know exactly how to operate this whole brake experience. Seeing, hearing, and doing are a huge part of this growth component. American Christianity is obsessed with instruction and light on experience. That's a problem. The biblical model of growth contains hearing, seeing, and doing. We hear instructions. The best thing is to see how those instructions are lived out and then attempt to do them ourselves. So that implies that to be a disciple, we need to be in relationship with other people. It's not adequate to come in here and leave and never have interaction with other people about how to live the Christian life, because then we're not seeing it. And then we're also not being encouraged to do it. So we need to have this intimate interaction. How did Jesus disciple people? He didn't do it in large groups. How did he do it? Small groups. A group of 12. When he discerned who his leaders would be, what did he do? He formed a group of 3. Peter, James, and John. And then those 12 people, 11 ultimately, because Judas did himself in, what happened? They went out and they, within a generation, reached the far reaches of the Roman Empire, and within 3 centuries had turned the Roman Empire into a Christian organization. What? Not in mass meetings, but in small meetings. Because in that small meeting, they could hear, see, and do, and coach each other into the work of God. We hear instructions, we see them lived out in relationship, and we attempt to do them ourselves. The most effective way to build in kingdom principles. Not only that, we hear what God is doing, we see Him working in kingdom power, and we go out and do those same works. The New Testament is saturated with this model of learning. What does James say? Don't be hearers of the word only, but what? Do what it says. Because otherwise, we're deceiving ourselves. The standard format of Paul's letters is theological instruction followed by practical applicational instruction. His model is follow me as I follow Christ. Basically, do what you see me doing because I'm doing what I saw Jesus doing. And by the way, everyone Paul wrote to knew him, and they had for a period of time seen him firsthand because he was living and working among them as a church planter. Jesus insisted this, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given unto me. Therefore, go into all the world and make disciples. You've seen it in me. Now go and do it for others the same way that I've done it. And I love this verse from John. Very, very truly I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works that I have been doing, and they will do even greater things than these because I'm going to the Father. With the arrival of the Holy Spirit, there is this authority that comes to the body of Christ, and we are going out to do the works of Christ. Seeing, hearing, doing. Make up the model of learning in the kingdom of God. When we implement this model of learning, we have a greater impact on our community. See, the pathway is to expand our perception of learning, but to do it through taking initiative and nurturing kingdom passion. We get near to the end of the section on John the Baptist, and Matthew records one of the more enigmatic statements, one of the most confusing things you could ever read. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been subjected to violence and violent people have been raiding it. That's how the NIV translates it. Shame on them. Okay, how's that? It leads us, the way they translate it, leads us to believe that Jesus was pointing to the ever-present resistance that his followers would face. Yeah, that's one part of it. There's no question. Others translate it from a more positive perspective, saying, from the time of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been advancing forcibly, and the men of force have been trying to grasp it and become a part of it. That also, my friends, is true of this passage. Both are true. Actually, the New Living Translation balances it out the best, and it says that it is forcefully advancing and violent people have tried to destroy it. The translation leads us to believe in a positive sense that the kingdom of God belongs to those who contend for it. It's advancing, constantly pushing its way into darkness and embedding itself in culture. Yes. And as it does so, what happens? Those who are living in the darkened culture resist it. Scholars are split virtually 50-50 on the meaning of this passage, which always leads me to believe that both ideas are true. As God's kingdom invades this present darkness, it will face serious resistance. For God to have an ever-advancing kingdom, his people must aggressively, passionately contend for his presence and actively participate in the advancement of his rule. What does that mean for us? First, passivity is never the stance of a kingdom citizen. Never. If an object is passive, it does not act. It lays waiting for outside forces to act upon it. My Bible sitting on this stand is passive. It can do nothing for itself. It is waiting for outside forces to act upon it. The only way the Bible becomes active is to do what? An outside force to open it up and eyes to read it and a mind to comprehend it. Okay? A passive object is inactive. It is not what the Lord requires of us. But it is how the church for centuries has taught us to be. We attend, we hear. Sadly, in many cases, we don't see or experience. And what happens? Our learning process is truncated. Because we don't see. And we don't do. You know as well as I do that the popular American model of Christianity makes it really easy and even desirable to be passive as a Christian. When humans are passive, they're waiting for something to happen to them or something to happen for them. Somebody else will do that to me or somebody else will do that for me. It's exactly how the church is set up. Our culture is heavily passive. It's built to encourage an audience mentality. I spent a little bit of time on social media. Oh, that was so powerful. You know, somebody goes to a concert. It was so powerful. What is a concert? It's an entertainment venue where someone does something for or to you. You are passive. Nothing wrong with it. It's not immoral. Don't get me wrong. Dave's not up here giving, you know, Dave's 10 commandments of what not to do. Please, go to a concert. Be blessed. But What does that teach us? You don't have to do anything. You paid the ticket price. You sit. You are entertained. You leave. Come watch. Come listen. Come cheer. You know what the syllabus of watch, listen, and cheer is? The synonym? Consume. Come and consume. Come purchase our products. You translate that into Christianity, because that's what our culture is about, right? The number one God, the overarching deity of American culture is consumerism. The number one God is consumption. Not that consumption is wrong, you have to consume to survive. But when you turn it into a deity, when we make it God, it's a huge issue. And we translate that into Christianity, and we develop faith around what others do for us and around what products and services the church might offer us. That is an issue. It's an issue. The church disciples us. The church disciples our families. The church meets our needs. The church entertains and amuses. The church, fill in the blank, right? In this environment, it's normal for local churches to become the warehouse of spiritual goods and services, and Christians to become the consumer or the customer. And if I were you, I would be offended by that. I would. I am offended by it, just to be honest with you. Because if we have dumbed down Christianity to the point where you are seen as nothing more than the purchaser of God products, we are really missing the boat. Because that means that we are missing the glory and the blessing and the benefit of instilling Christ-likeness in other people. Can I tell you something? It doesn't cost much to take the time to instill Christ in others. It doesn't. It doesn't take any money, to be honest. It takes time. It takes a little bit of investment. It takes relationship. It takes a little bit of personal risk. But we have the tendency to pour our energy and our resources into those things which shape us into those that consume. And so in this environment, it's normal for churches, again, to become that warehouse of spiritual goods and services, and Christians to become the consumer or customer, and that's not at all what this is intended to be. The underlying notion of passive Christianity is that our faith is about us and for us. And the reality is, that's not the Christianity that I read about in the book of Acts or that you read about in the book of Acts. It's not the Christianity that you read about or that I read about in the Gospels at all. It's not what Jesus intended, is it? The gospel writers, the writer of Acts, were inspiring us to live in New Testament Christianity, and New Testament Christianity is active. It is about him and for them. You say, but I benefit from it. Hallelujah. Yes. He reached out to you. He reached out to me. We responded affirmatively, and he redeemed us. Praise God. That's a beautiful, beautiful icing on the cake. But what? That's not all there is. As you know, he saved us so that we could participate with him in doing the same for others. Not consuming, not about us for us, about him for his purpose, which is the redemption of others. Second, kingdom citizens participate passionately in the advancement of God's rule. We participate passionately in the advancement of God's rule. We are not consumers, we are participants. We are not spectators, we are participants. You've heard of an armchair quarterback, right? I always love how easy it is to be a critic at like 1:30 on Sunday afternoon. I can't believe they made that play. If I was in there, I'd have done this. Yeah, okay. Mr. or Miss, armchair quarterback. It's always easier to sit back and critique what's going on the field than it is to step out on the field and what? Do it. Participate. Christ followers don't wait for others to do things for or to them. Why? Because they want so much. The Holy Spirit in us is coaching us up to do the will of the Father, according to Paul. So what do we want to do? We want to get on the field and participate. The kingdom of heaven, we want to be a part of its forceful advancement. And for that to happen, we have to do something. We actually have to act. We have to participate in the work of the kingdom. We have to contend for the kingdom. We have to keep grasping for the kingdom so that it is advancing in our own lives and advancing through us into the darkness around us. The advancing rule of Christ becomes our central passion. It is the it colors every area of our lives, like we talked about last Sunday. Don't let others do it for you. What? Jump in. Be a part of what God is doing. Don't let anyone tell you that participating in God's work is for some special class of super Christians or best left to the professionals. Let me clue you in on a secret. When it comes to Christianity, there really are no experts. We're all growing in this together, aren't we? Oh, but you have the ordination papers. So what? You could get ordination papers. You send it to the right place, you can have them this week. Okay? I mean, what do the ordination papers get you? If you can send away and get fresh ones every week. It's not about a special class. It's not about the professionals. Are you a follower of Jesus? Then you have a mission. And you have abilities. And you have gifts. And you have a role. And you have authority from Jesus to do His work in His behalf. We are in this together. We are marching in ranks side by side. You are not supporting Dave's work. You're supporting His work. Okay? Together we're advancing Christ's work in the power of the Holy Spirit for the redemption and reconciliation of the world. This is what Paul encourages the Philippians. He makes this statement: conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Striving together is a military image. And the people who first read this in Philippi, they were veterans of the Roman Civil War. So they knew what it was like to march side by side in rank, advancing toward the enemy and taking ground for the empire. They knew what it was like to march side by side, shield by shield, advancing the cause of Caesar in Rome. And so when Paul says, stand together for the gospel and march in rank together, they understood what it meant. It's not that Paul is somehow out in front or out above. We are what? Proceeding in rank together. Doing what? Advancing the kingdom of God into the realm of darkness, pushing back the darkness by our deliberate together advance. You know what that requires? That requires that every believer be competent. Not just the one with the degree or the paperwork. We are in this together. Doing what? Marching shoulder to shoulder, shield to shield, to advance the kingdom of heaven. If we're going to expand this gracious, redemptive rule of God in the environment God has placed us in, we have to do it passionately. Now, that doesn't mean that we're lunatic passionate everywhere we go. I love to be passionate. I love to get excited about stuff. But passionate isn't always yelling, screaming, hollering, and clapping, is it? I mean, that's good and it has its place. But passionate is, this is the center of everything I do. I'm obsessed with what? The advancement of Christ's rule everywhere I go. If we're going to live under the rule of Christ and operate under His authority, we can't be passive. We can't wait around for something to happen. We can't wait for someone to do it for us or to outsource that responsibility. We have to take initiative. We have to be passionate. It has to become our obsessive, compulsive thing that we do. Pressing into God, seeking Him diligently through prayer, acting in faith to see His works accomplished. And you say, Pastor, that sounds like a lot. It doesn't take much. It just doesn't. I've been hearing testimonies of people. I just love these testimonies of people from the congregation where A friend the other day said, you know, we've been doing this when we go out to restaurants. We're going to pray for our meal anyway. So the server comes up, we call him by name and say, hey, can we pray for you? Because we're going to pray in a second. Anything you need us to pray about? What is that? Well, hey, it's great to bow your head in prayer because everybody in the restaurant sees it and they know that that's a part of the witness. But it's even better to do what? Add the icing on the cake and ask the person who's serving you, hey, can I pray with you? I love that. Because what does it do? It extends that out. What does it cost you? Nothing. It's free. Make sure you leave a good tip, though, would you please? Don't be embarrassing. Leave a good tip. Especially if they treat you poorly because they need the grace of God in their life. Okay? That's how I feel about that. There's that. I hear people in their workplace, somebody has a down day, somebody's not feeling well, hey, can I pray with you for that? Always give them the option to do what? Say no. And always phrase it in a question, because then you're not forcing your religion on them in the workplace. You're just doing what? Kindly offering. And I hear these testimonies all the time. Just about a week ago, I had the opportunity. Somebody I was with in the community had an appointment with them, and they were just having a really rough day. So I had the opportunity to offer wise counsel from Scripture and offer prayer and environment. Let's see, I've known this person since 1982 and have never had the opportunity to share Christ with them. What? God opened the door through their own adversity. And I pray regularly for their circumstance. It's grieving. They're in tears because of the circumstance in their family. Door of opportunity, wide open. Walk through it, right? That is the passionate advancement of the kingdom of heaven. I wasn't like, praise God. You know, it was just, can I pray with you? But when it becomes our central obsession, those things become more natural. Little things, basic things. Simple things. And then God will supply the other things. He just keeps providing opportunity after opportunity after opportunity. We're in this together, and what are we doing? Shoulder to shoulder, shield to shield, and we are moving forward in advancing the kingdom of God. Participating. Not waiting for someone else to do it. Not hoping that someone else will do it. Doing it together as the family and the army of God. Basic question to answer this morning is this. Will we be an audience, mere spectators, or will we participate in the ever-advancing rule of God? That's our question. Will we learn and model through instruction, observation, and action? Will we take it upon ourselves to get a handful of people together and live life together to the degree we possibly can, share our thoughts, and live out Jesus and instill Jesus in each other? Will we do what Jesus did? Will we experience Him? Will we help other people experience Him? Spectator or participant? Father, thank you for the sweetness of your presence this morning in worship, in prayer, the voice of your Spirit speaking to us. And now, Lord, for the Word of God, thank you for the challenge. Help us to grapple with it and help us to expand our learning in the kingdom of God to include hearing, seeing, and doing. If we've been passive or passive in certain areas, speak to us, Holy Spirit, that we would grow and that we would move out of passivity into participation in the kingdom, moment by moment, day by day, where it becomes everything to us. Help us, Holy Spirit, inflame that passion within us, and we pray that we would see the opportunities that we know that you're going to provide for us this week. And be bold enough to walk through those doors of opportunity. Fill us, empower us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.